Now, as you open up to Exodus chapter 3, I'll catch us up on where we are in the story of God saving his people. Now, God's people, the Hebrews, have been enslaved in Egypt for generations. And along those generations, a man named Moses, who was a Hebrew, came to be raised up in the household of the Pharaoh by his daughter. And when he was 40 years old, he couldn't stand the injustice of the Hebrews being enslaved anymore. And as he was walking about, he saw one of the taskmasters beating one of the Hebrew slaves mercilessly. And in a crime of passion, he murdered the Egyptian taskmaster. He was a traitor to the state. It was bad. And after everyone found out, he had a bounty on his head from the Pharaoh to be killed. His own people saw it as well, the Hebrews, and they rejected him. And so he had nowhere to go. He had no people. He had nothing. And he fled into the wilderness. He went across the desert, and he spent 40 years there. He started a new life. He had a family. He became a shepherd. And at this point in the story, Moses is 80 years old. So let's see what happens next, and let's see if old dogs can learn any new tricks. We start in Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then God said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So Moses has, in his shepherding, ventured out west quite a bit in the land of Midian. And he comes to Mount Horeb, which we also know as Mount Sinai, which is also known here as the Mountain of God. And we'll find out later in the story why that's such a monumental place. That's where the people go after they leave Egypt, and God speaks to them and instructs them. And so Moses, not only because this is that mountain, but because God has appeared in this way, we find that this exact location is now a very special place because God is present in a very intense and glorious way. And so Moses is curious. There's this bush that's burning, but it's not burning up. And he turns to see, but very quickly his curiosity is turned to fear and respect. And it should be, for very good reason. This was no ordinary fire. It was no ordinary place. It was no ordinary voice speaking. This was a holy place because the holy and the one and only God has appeared in this way. And the God of the Hebrews reveals himself to Moses. Finally, after all this time, God seems to be doing something. And let's see what this God has to say in verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. So Moses is now 80, which is a great little fun fact, but we always have to keep in mind that while Moses was busy making his new life with his little family and his little shepherding, 40 additional years have gone by under which the Israelites have been under brutal, ruthless, back-breaking, literally, slavery. And it's so easy, even now, to think, oh, what's 40 years, right? To these people, it's half of their life, if not their whole life, under this slavery. And it's easy to think, again, that God doesn't care or that he forgot or that he's just, meh, what's 40 more years? But nothing is further from the truth. God tells us that he has heard, he has seen, he has remembered what he promised to Abraham and his descendants, and God is now going to act. The rubber is going to hit the road, and God will finally bring his people out of Egypt into the land that he had promised to Abraham. And go ahead, take a look at the map that you have on the screen. We see, of course, Egypt on the right-hand side. And all the way over in the red area, that's Midian, where Moses has fled to. Now, he's gone east, probably to that peninsula that we see right in the middle of that kind of shark-tooth-looking object. And you see how it's a little darker towards the bottom for the elevation. That's most likely the location of the mountain that he is on. That's quite a far way out to shepherd, right? And so we see this journey between these two places, and God says, I will bring you up into a different land. Now take a look at the land all the way up in the green. That is the geographical location of Canaan. It's now known as Israel because that's where God brought his people. And now it is currently a land that is filled with the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Hivites. And these are all people who are currently occupying that land. But God is promising, I'm going to bring you into that land and I will give that land over to you from those people and it will be yours. And it will be beautiful. It will be flowing with milk and honey, which is a metaphor. It's a way of speaking of a land that has an abundance. It is bountiful. It is plentiful. All of the needs of the people will be met. They will no longer be fed the scraps from what the Egyptians no longer want. They will have the most of everything. It will be wonderful. It's exactly what they need, anything that they could want, and it is what God has promised. And now God is going to take them into that land. He's heard his people crying. He's setting the plan in motion that he has had this whole time. But that sounds really good. But how are we going to get that plan realized? What are the logistics? What are the details? How do we get this people in location A to location B? And what do you think the Pharaoh's going to say about that? What do you think the Egyptians and the taskmasters are going to say about that? These people are too weak to rise up. Well, how is this going to happen? Well, God has a plan, and he's going to tell us right now in verse 10. Come, he says to Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? God said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, well, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, well, what's his name? Well, what should I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said this to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And we'll pause there. Moses actually does ask a really good question. Who am I? Why me? Why anybody? What does this have to do with me? And what do you expect me to do about any of this? God, you just said that you are going to bring your people out of Egypt. You don't need me. Plus, why would Pharaoh listen to me? What power do I have? This doesn't make any sense. And God answers nicely. He says, Moses, I will be with you, which doesn't mean that God has a little supporting role, right? Hey, don't worry, I'll help when I can. No, no, no. God is going to be doing everything. God is the one who is going to be working, but he says, Moses, I'm just using you as an instrument and as a messenger. You will be my instrument as I lead my people out of Egypt. But Moses has his doubts. He says, okay, but the Hebrews, Last time I tried talking to some of them, we found that I have no credibility with them. They don't listen to me. They don't care about me. What if I don't even know what name to give them? Who should I say sent me? Will they even know who you are? And of course, God says again, yeah, they're going to know who I am. And this phrase that he uses, I am who I am, says, I don't need any introductions. I don't need explanations. I am not just a God. I am not just some little deity. I am the one and only God. I am who I am. You don't need to preface me. They will know who sent you when you tell them. Tell them, I am the God of their fathers. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is who I've always been. I am now, and I always will be. There will be no confusion. Okay? So God is credible, right? We know that at this point, Moses, he's lacking a lot of street cred, as we would say, right? Both with the Egyptians and with the Hebrews, but this is the God of all generations. He is the God of the promise. He is the God. He's absolutely credible, no matter what people think of Moses. And so we continue in verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask for her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. So God's plan is this. He's going to have Moses go to the leaders of Israel, and they're going to get together, they're going to go to Pharaoh, and they are going to ask for 3 days off. Now remember, slaves get how many days off? Zero, right? So this would be a substantial change in the policy and the personnel manual of the company, right? It's a pretty big ask, a pretty big increase for the employees here. And God knows there's no way that Pharaoh is going to agree to this. He's not going to honor the request. Why does he have them ask then? Well, this is going to point to something. It's going to reveal something about this Pharaoh. It's going to show that he is evil and oppressive, but it's also going to show that he thinks more of himself than the Hebrews. Of course, we knew that was already true. But now that this request comes straight from the God of the Hebrews, it's also going to show that this Pharaoh thinks that he is more important, more powerful, and has more authority than the God of the Hebrews. He thinks he has the right to tell God no. Pharaoh was thought to be a deity himself. Egyptians had always believed that Pharaoh is not only an extension of the gods, not only a representation, but a god himself. And so from this very moment, as we have already seen it a little bit, we have the first true act of a clash between the real God and the fake God of the time. And it's going to set the stage for everything else that's about to happen between the two of them. But God says, after he says, no, I will strike Egypt with all of my wonders, and you will leave this country. And in addition, you will take everything that they own, all their precious valuables. You are going to be paid for all of the work that you have done for these people, and you will not leave empty-handed with nothing. In fact, you will have so much gold and silver and fine clothing, you're going to be giving it down to your children, down the generations, and they will be wealthy because of this. Okay, that sounds like a plan, doesn't it? But Moses, still not on board. He still has his questions and his doubts about all of this. So Moses answers in chapter 4, verse 1, "Behold, they will not listen to me or believe me, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.' And the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' Well, he said, 'A staff.' And God said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put your hand out and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand, and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' And he put his hand inside the cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was leprous like snow. Then God said, 'Put your hand back inside your cloak.' So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. 'If they will not believe you,' God said, 'or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it out on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.'" And we'll pause here. Moses has his doubts, so God is going to give him some signs, some affirmations that he can believe and trust this. And a simple shepherd's staff turns into a snake. If you didn't know, in Egypt, the snake is a symbol of royalty. For some cultures, it's a lion, right, or a bird of some sort. But in Egypt, it's the snake. That's why, if you've ever noticed, that the headdress of the pharaoh kind of looks like the head of a cobra, doesn't it? The snake is kind of revered in this way, and it represents the power, the authority, the might of Egypt and the pharaoh who is leading. And Moses, as the snake appears, is to grab it by the tail. Now, would you grab a cobra by the tail? There's one or two of you who would say yes. You're crazy. Most of us, no. We would. Yeah, Matthias, you're nuts. All right? Most of us wouldn't. Of course not. But Moses is to grab the serpent to show that as God's messenger and with the power of God, there is authority over Egypt. There is subduing Egypt. There is no fear of Egypt. God's power is greater than the Pharaoh. Then Moses, God gives Moses another sign. He turns his hand leprous. Now, leprosy is a catch-all term for skin diseases back in ancient times. And so as he pulls his hand back out of the cloak, it is white as snow, which means it is flaky. It's his hand, his flesh. It actually starts to deteriorate. And as he puts his hand back in the cloak, it is then completely healed again. Fully miraculous, to show that God is the one who has power over disease and affliction and over plagues. And then, for good measure, in case Moses was still doubting or the people should doubt him, he lets Moses perform a sign down the road as he turns the water of the Nile into blood as he pours it on the ground. And the water of the Nile is the life source to all of Egypt. Egypt is built on and around that Nile Delta that flows with fresh water and nurtures all of the land and its people and provides in that way. Well, God can take that away at any time. God is in control of the waters and over all of nature. God is in control of all provision over the people. These are the signs that this is the true God and that you better listen to this true God, whether you are Hebrew or Egyptian. God has control over Pharaoh, over disease and sickness and nature and everything. God is powerful. He is able. And he is giving Moses a glimpse, into just a slight glimpse into his mighty power so that he can have confidence as he goes where God sends him. But, oh no, Moses still has reservations. Can you believe this guy? In verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." And then the Lord said to him, "Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. So either Moses has a stutter, or he has some sort of a speech impediment where he speaks slowly, or it could mean that he has forgotten his Egyptian since he has been out of the country for so long. It could be that he wasn't going to be able to kind of speak eloquently to the diplomats and the Pharaoh as he thought maybe he should. He's been a shepherd, a working man for too long. But whatever the case, God assures him, there is no speech or hearing. There is no seeing. There is nothing without him. He is the one who gives abilities to speak and to hear. I am God, he says, and I will be speaking through you and making sure that I am heard. So you don't have to worry about any of that. And after listening now to four excuses as to why he's not the right guy, Moses finally admits the real problem. He just doesn't want to do it. Verse 13, Moses says, "Oh Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff, with which you shall do the signs." So God is angry. You don't want to make God angry, right? But even in his anger, God does not change his mind. God has selected Moses, and that's that. God has chosen, and he's not going to change his mind. Instead, God humors Moses and said, "Listen, your brother Aaron, I know he's good at speaking." So he sends Aaron out to meet Moses, and Aaron is going to be the one who's going to address Pharaoh. He's going to address the people. He is going to kind of hold the speeches when Moses gives him the words to say. And I know it's a little iffy when we read it. It sounds like Moses is going to be a god now, but that's not what it says. Moses is simply the mouthpiece of God. God will still talk to Moses and through him, and then Moses is going to give the words to Aaron, and then Aaron is going to tell the people. And I know, it sounds like there's a couple extra steps in there, and that's because there are, and it's because of Moses. It's okay, we can blame him, all right? Now, if I were God, I would have melted Moses into the ground already, right? This is the fifth time where Moses tells God, no. And whether it's casual or whether it's serious, whether he knows what he's doing here, Moses somehow has the confidence to tell God, "No, you have the wrong guy. God, you're wrong. God, that's not it. God, no." And you don't do that, because it's never right. God is not wrong. But God is patient as he is, and he has been patient. He's also, you know, done with this conversation. And so he says, "Off you go, Moses, and don't forget your staff." With a final reminder that God is the one who is going to do everything through Moses. And this scripture is so rich, it is so powerful. There's a lot that we can discuss and unpack here, but we're going to focus on just two very important things. The first one is that we're going to go back kind of to the beginning of the scripture, and we need to ask the question, who is speaking to Moses? And I know the obvious and the correct answer is God. But what does it actually say in the scripture? It says that the angel of the Lord came and was in this bush. So whoever is speaking is described as an angel, which is the Greek word for messenger. A messenger of God came and was present in this bush and in this fire that didn't consume the bush. But the messenger speaks as if he is God himself at the same time. So which one is it? It can be a little confusing. I'm going to tell you what's happening. This is Jesus. This is the Savior of Israel. And I know that it seems far-fetched or a stretch, or we're really reaching for something here, aren't we? But it isn't at all. We see Jesus all over Scripture, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The angel of the Lord appears many, many, many times in ways that it could only be Jesus. And we don't have time to get into all of them now, but let's take a look, for example, at Daniel. Some of you might be familiar with the story. Daniel and his friends who were in a foreign land, they wouldn't bow to idols or the statues of the king, and they were thrown into a furnace to be incinerated. But because they were faithful, as the fires were roaring and they were thrown in, what happened? Someone appeared with them in the furnace. It was the angel. The Son of God, he was described as, who steps into the fire, who is present with them, and what happened? Even though there was fire, it did not consume the men. Does that sound familiar at all to this story? But we read in our scripture as well from Luke that Jesus, as he is going from town to town, is approached by lepers with skin disease, 10 of them. And at a moment when he speaks the word, what happens? They are healed, they're cleansed, they are restored in a way that only God can. What else does Jesus say? In the New Testament, when the Pharisees, the teachers, they question him, he says, "Surely, truly, truly, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus says his name is I Am, and that he has always existed. The point of all of this is that Jesus is the Savior of God's people. And as we reflect and put all of the pieces of Scripture together, we can see that he always was, he is now, and he always will be the Savior of God's people. He is the one who led the people out of Egypt into the Promised Land, and he is the one who will still lead us into an even greater Promised Land, where he restores us and the world, and we will live forever with him in all bliss and all abundance, and it will be amazing. In fact, all of Exodus is just a sample. It is a preview and a foreshadowing. Everything that we see, we will see in greater measure when Jesus comes back to us. And the same God who speaks in the midst of the burning bush, who performs the wonders and the signs, will come back for us. So even though God seems silent, even in our time, or absent or uncaring, we have to remember that this same Savior is our same Savior who has promised over and over and then shown us that he does to deliver us from all of our enemies and our afflictions, but he will do it in his own way and in his own time. So we look at the Israelites and we say they've been in Egypt for hundreds of years, and then God waits 40 years and 40 more and 40 more, and when is he going to step in? And he does, and we see it, and he proves that he remembers his promises. But an even greater deliverance would come, where people were looking for deliverance from sin and their oppression of the devil, and they wanted to be restored in the relationship with God as a nation. But hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years went by before Jesus came. Thousands even before. But he came, and he died, and he rose again, and he accomplished the salvation and the deliverance, and he remembered his promise. But now thousands of years have gone by again, and we wait for Jesus as he promised to come back. Deliver us. Hear the cries of your people. See our suffering. Don't you know? Don't you care? Don't you see? But he has promised, I will return when the time is just right. And I know you're suffering. I see it. I suffer with you. But you have to trust me. I am coming back. And we know, because he has proven it time and time again, we know that he is coming back. We hope in this. We are confident. Jesus is the Savior of his people, then, now, always. And the second point that I'd like to make is that God is able to do anything he wants through anyone. And whoever he chooses, that's that. And I'm not just talking about Moses. I'm talking about you. God has called every single one of us to show this world his love and his salvation through the things that we say, through the things that we do, and the places that we go. But many of us think when we hear this call from God, you got the wrong person. And as audacious as it seems from Moses to tell God no 5 times, think of how many times you have told God, I can see good intentions, God. I get it, but you got the wrong guy. You've got the wrong woman. Many of us, every time we hear the Great Commission, go, baptize, teach, make disciples, we start to panic, right? We get that gulp in our throats and we try to dry swallow because we're so anxious and so nervous, and I don't think I can do that. I'm no teacher. I'm not a baptizer. I'm not somebody who can lead people to something. I don't have the gifts. I don't have the talents. I'm too shy. I'm not good at speaking, and I don't have the time at this season in life. But plus, even if I did, I don't have the confidence. Who am I? And besides, I'm too young, or I'm too old. My time's up, or I still struggle with my sins. I'm not perfect yet. I'm not good enough. So please, please, God, ask someone else. Has that been you? It's been all of us, hasn't it? But none of these excuses hold up when we actually try them with God. Ooh, God, I don't know. God chooses who he chooses. He doesn't make mistakes. We do. And we make the same mistake that Moses did, that when God calls us to work through us, we instantly assume it's about us, that the work is ours, that the mission depends on us, that it has to be our power, our strength, our skill, our goodness. But we're wrong. God is the one who is working. He just chooses to work through broken and messy people like us. And if we continue to think that God's plan depends on who we are, we'll always be paralyzed by fear. We'll always resist what God wants to do. But once we realize that God will do everything, we can let go of that pressure and we can step out in confidence into that mission, because we know that even though we are small and weak and unable, God will give us the words to say. God will free up the time. God will cover our basic needs. He will place people in our lives. He will work through miracles. And he will be the one to change hearts. So like Moses, he promises you will never be alone. Not in that God is, you know, cheering you on with a little foam finger and the flag, right? No, no, no. God will be with us in the way that he is going to be doing all of it. He is going to do all the work and provide all the power. He is going to overcome the obstacles so that the pressure is not on us. So today, hear God calling you to his mission and get out of your own head, because it's not about you or who you are or what you can do. It's about God. So get out of the way. Do what he says, go where he says, and watch him work wonders as he continues to save person after person around you using a flawed instrument, even like you and like me. And this is our word from God for today.